We're going to start today a little story
about obedience in strange circumstances. This story is adapted from David Joannis' book, The Mind of a Missionary. A group of seven friends challenged the conventional ideals and pursuits of Great Britain in the late 1800s. This band of brothers, Smith, Host, Beecham, Stud, Castles, and the two Polehill Turner brothers, comprised the Cambridge Seven, all of whom were recognized either for their athletic prowess, educational genius, military valor, or spiritual stature. After their acceptance in the China Inland Mission, these seven young men toured the campuses of England and Scotland for 1 month in early 1885. They preached and appealed to their listeners to follow Christ's vision for the nations. Reluctantly, the students came at first to hear the message of seven influential young men who were renouncing their careers, in which they had already gained no small distinction, putting aside the splendid prizes of earthly ambition which they might reasonably expect to win, taking leave of the social circles in which they shone with no mean brilliance, and plunging into that warfare whose splendors are seen by faith alone. The men of the Cambridge Seven deviated from their cultural norms of the day, unwilling to be swept up by the currents of social influence. Many people considered their missionary aims a sad waste of youth. They wondered why influential men with promising futures willingly cast aside their earthly ambitions for the foreign field. But the righteous deviants did not succumb to the sway of the masses. God's plans far eclipsed human aspiration. Willing obedience to Christ's wishes became their only valid response. Though many naysayers discouraged their missionary zeal, the Cambridge Seven's submission to God's will quickly disarmed a dubious view toward the missionary enterprise. The simple testimonies spoken by the Cambridge Seven stirred those in attendance. Everywhere they went, the meeting rooms packed with students, hundreds being converted each night. Christ's commands were to be obeyed, they reasoned. Obedience to the will of God is not an option. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, said C.T. Studd, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Seven young men at the height of their fame, popularity, and influence exchanged a life of worldly success in the limelight for the darkness of inland China as they felt God's call on their lives. A strange endeavor is viewed by the masses, an unquenchable desire for obedience to seven young men. God's plans for the Cambridge Seven look strange to the world. Sometimes, oftentimes, God's plans look strange to us. We'll encounter one of those strange plans this morning, but before we get to our text, I want to set the stage for this Old Testament narrative, considering where we've been. Ed preached on Joshua 4 last week, and he left us at the camp of Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho, where the Israelites had gathered stones from the middle of the Jordan River that they crossed on dry ground, and they made a memorial there at Gilgal so that all the generations would know that they crossed over on dry ground. In chapter 5, all the male Israelites were circumcised because all those that had undergone that before had died. The very first Passover meal in Canaan in the Promised Land is held here, and here is where the manna stops. God had given provision for the Israelites all through the wilderness and given them manna each day. That stopped here at Gilgal because they then took from the fruits of the land, from the land of milk and honey that God had promised them. And then chapter 5 ends with Joshua meeting the angel of the Lord, who reveals himself as the commander of the Lord's army. And he tells Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That sounds familiar because those are the same words the Lord had told Moses at the burning bush and further cements Joshua's leadership of the Israelite people. And so that's where we're now caught up. We can get into the meat now. That's where Joshua and the people have been since last Sunday. Now we're going to look at a story usually called the Fall of Jericho. Read with me in chapter 6 of Joshua. We'll go verses 1 to 5. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So as we read this, certainly it sounds strange to our present day ears, does it not? If we look at what God has commanded Joshua to do here, it's not very reminiscent of any kind of battle plan that you might think of. In chapter 8 later, when they conquered the city of Ai, God tells Joshua, take 35,000 or 30,000 men, put them on the north of Ai as an ambush. Take the other 5,000 from the west and march to the front gates. And as they come to you, retreat, drawing them out of the city. At which time the troops from the north come and burn the city of Ai. The troops of 5,000 turn and they're no longer running and they march towards the Aiites or whatever you want to call them. And we've got 5,000 men here, 30,000 men here, and roughly 12,000 men in the middle, and the Aiites lose, right? That sounds like battle strategy to me. Marching around a city and stomping and trumpeting and blowing horns, that doesn't sound much like a battle strategy that I would come up with. And maybe that's a good thing, but the more we know about the plan, the stranger it looks. You see, because the population of Israel at this time, we've said, is roughly 2 million people that come across the Jordan on dry ground. And we know from Numbers 26, they took a census, and the population of that army was roughly 600,000 men who were 20 years of age that were capable of being part of Israelites' army. So we've got 600,000 men against this one city. The population of Wyoming in the 2020 census was 575,000 people. Imagine all of Wyoming as the militia, if you will, for Israel. And then if we look at Jericho, Jericho was only around 8 or 9 acres in size. If we walk across the street and we go to Smith's, that building and that parking lot is on a lot of 5.5 acres. So you go 1.5 times the size of Smith's in the parking lot and you've got Jericho with 15-foot walls all the way around it against 600,000 Wyoming militia people, okay? That just doesn't seem like it's strange, right? 600,000 to conquer 9 acres. It doesn't make any sense. So what is Joshua's response to this charge from God? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. We see that Joshua's response is that he's all in. He's all about it. It sounds bonkers to me that we would have 600,000 men for a place of 9 acres. But Joshua says, yeah, Lord, if that's what you're into, let's do it. How is that possible? How can this be, Joshua? If I'm as dumbfounded as I am about the story, how can Joshua just be like, yeah, let's do it. Let's go. You see, because Joshua and Caleb knew 40 years ago that God's plan is never wrong. When they were the only 2 out of the 12 set out to spy the land, and with the Lord's help, they would take the land. That was their report. Joshua knew God's plan is never wrong when he walked close to Moses for 40 years in the wilderness with the Lord in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Joshua knew God's plan was never wrong when both Moses and God commanded him to be strong and courageous in the leading of God's people. Joshua knew God's plan was never wrong as 2 million Israelites walked across the River Jordan on dry ground. And Joshua knew God's plan is never wrong when he met the angel of the Lord as the commander of Lord's armies and he was told to take off his sandals because the place where he was holy. Joshua is all in because he knows God's plan is never wrong. He's seen God's hand at work too many times. And perhaps you're here this morning and you can't tell me a single time where you've seen God's hand at work in your life. I promise you it's happened and you've been unaware. But if you don't believe me, I'm going to tell you as you sit here in this auditorium, you would struggle to throw a rock across the room and not hit 12 people who couldn't give you a testimony that would tell of God's goodness and God's redemption. See, because one of the things that I've been doing for the last few weeks is I get to coordinate those testimonies that are happening at these Upwards games on Saturdays across the street. And I get out there and I listen to people's stories. And what I hear time after time after time after time is stories of people whose lives are hard, who have endured ugly, terrible things. I hear stories of people whose lives, they didn't give a care in the world to the Lord how they lived. But the Lord, in both circumstances, took those ugly things that they would have never wished upon themselves and those stupid things that they willingly chose themselves, and He redeemed those things in ways you would never imagine. So if you're here this morning and you tell me there's not a single thing that God has done in my life, I ask you to just turn around and start talking to somebody, and I promise you will find somebody who can tell you all about God's faithfulness. Joshua is all in because he knows God's plan is never wrong. And so we've seen God's odd instruction and Joshua's readiness to carry it out. How do the people take this command? Let's read Joshua's, we won't read Joshua 6, 8 to 16. I'll tell you why here in a minute. But we're going to look at those eight verses. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 10, okay? We'll read verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." Of all the commands we read in the previous opening verses, this is the one that doesn't show up. Joshua essentially tells the people in verse 10, y'all be quiet as we're walking around here, be quiet. Why would he say that? You see, because I'm certain that the people he was leading were asking questions. And I'm not saying that every question we can ask when faced with God's commands that we don't understand are bad questions, but most of them are. A lot of them are. A lot of them may be disguised as questions, but really are just grumbling and disbelief. Imagine the priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 4 foot long, with a gold seat and gold cherubs on top, and they've got their sticks hoisted up on their shoulders, and they're marching around Smith's parking lot. And there's a ton of them out there, so it's taking 10 times as long as it probably ought to, and they're just marching with this heavy box around the city of Jericho. Imagine the priests that are blowing their horns continually as they continually circle. Now, certainly these people are of a fitness I have never understood or will experience, but I'm thinking if I got a trumpet in my mouth as I'm circling Smith's parking lot, going to Galloway's and coming around the back, I'm wore out by the time I get to where I started. They're grumbling. Imagine the soldiers just in front of the priests who are blowing their horns. I had a friend of mine on social media post a meme this week that said, "I am not emotionally equipped to deal with the sound of a person chewing loudly." If you can't put up with the sound of a person chewing loudly, I wonder how well you're going to do with a horn in your ear for the entire time you're marching around the city of Jericho. I'm thinking there's going to be frustration of these soldiers who are sick and tired of looking at this tiny little town that all they have to do is just walk over and mow down. They're frustrated. So I say, if we look and we try and get into the story with these people, I see frustration everywhere I look with all of the people, all the parties mentioned. We can grumble when we ask the Lord, what are you thinking, God, when He comes to us with some of the things that the Lord asks us to do? Why in the world would you have me to do this? You see, but Joshua didn't lack comprehension of the Lord's command. He heard it loud and clear what God was telling him to do. Joshua relayed loud and clear what he heard from the Lord. And when the grumbling started, when the questions are being asked, Joshua just shuts it down. He says, listen, I know that you don't understand what's going on, but this is what the Lord said to do, and this is what's going to get done. The grumbling started, and Joshua told the people, y'all be quiet until the last day when I tell you to shout, and then shout. When the word of the Lord is clear, the answers to our grumbling questions are of no consequence. When the word of the Lord is, the matter is settled when the Lord says, go. That's all we need to know. The second thing we notice in these verses, and I didn't read them because if you read the first 5 verses, you essentially read the next 8. They're almost verbatim that Joshua says, the Lord says to Joshua, this is what you're going to do. Joshua says to the people, this is what God says the plan is. And in those 8 verses, they do that plan. They march around the city of Jericho one time and stop for the day. And then the next day, Joshua gets up early because God knows what he's doing. So he's going to get up early and we're going to do it again. And they do it for 6 days in a row until the seventh day when they do it seven times. And they follow the plan. That's the second thing we notice. We read in verse 8, he says, just as Joshua had commanded the people, they were obedient in every jot and tittle of what's been said here. Their lives looked like an echo of what they were being told to do. Our lives should look like an echo of what God's commands to us are. If we are going to be everything that God has supposed you and I to be, then we must follow his instructions to the letter. If we are going to be everything that God has purposed you and I to be, then we must follow his instructions to the letter. If we hope to succeed, we must follow God's plan whether we understand the why or not. And then lastly, we see what happens as a result of obedience and what is promised as a result of disobedience. Joshua 6, starting in verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord and shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. You see, we read in verse 20 that the city has been captured. And that was the goal, right? When they set up, when God gave them the instructions to do the marching, that was the goal, was to capture the city. But if we look back through the narrative, we see that while the goal is achieved, the victory was already promised long before they actually crushed the walls and walked up there. You see, in verse 2, we read, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. Because of Joshua's faith, because of the faith of the people, God promised victory before the marching even started. If we look at verse 16, and that at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Again, past tense. It's not that when you get up there, you will have the city, but you have it now. Because of your obedience, in the midst of your obedience, you have the victory. What this is telling us is that victory is guaranteed when we have faith enough in the Lord to take him at his word, whether we understand it or not. The victory is guaranteed when we exercise the faith in obedience to God's command, whether we understand it or not. And we also see in verse 18 that there is judgment for disobedience. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. That's going to be next week's sermon, so I'm not going to steal Ed's thunder today with that one, but know that's coming. We're going to talk about disobedience next week. The one thing I want us to notice here is that of the options that God gives us in relation to his command, there are two options: obedience and disobedience. There is no neutral position in regards to God or his command. You either obey him or you don't. Jesus tells the crowd in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Obedience to God's command leads to victory. Obedience to God's command is victory. And so we've looked at this episode of Jericho. We've unpacked it to see what's going on. You guys understand it, I hope. Now what do we do with it? I want you to ask yourself first, what is your definition of victory in this life? What has to happen in your day-to-day life in order for you to go to bed and think, I am winning at life? As you think about that, I want to direct your attention back to the seven young men we looked at briefly this morning. Seven young men who had the tiger by the tail with all of their adult life ahead of them, and they refused everything in the world that the world was begging to give them. As they traded it all in order to live out obedience to a strange beckoning of the Lord in inland China, in poverty, where they would sow gospel seeds among the people and reap immortal souls for the glory of God. In the 4 years between 1886 and 1890, these seven men baptized over 600 Chinese natives and inspired multitudes of others who would give their lives to missionary service. I ask again, how do you define victory in this life? Are you living for a thing that will outlast yourself and indeed into all of eternity? Are you living? Are you breathing? Are you waking up, searching and hoping that you would accomplish that? Or are we going to bed having completed an honest day's work for no other reason than to pay the mortgage on our oversized homes, to pay the car payment on our obnoxiously luxurious vehicles, or to pay the ever-increasing bill to supplement the cornucopia in our pantries and our refrigerators? Is the only thing we do tomorrow on Monday to Friday, is the only thing we do tomorrow going to finance another toy, another rifle, another vacation, or some more clothes? This is the part of the sermon where the guy in the pulpit pauses and tells you, not that there's anything wrong with those things. I'm not going to make that pause this morning. I want the tip of that spear, the question, to pierce our hearts. I want the tip of that question to pierce my heart. I want you to wrestle with that. How are you defining victory in your life today? Lastly, I want to ask you, what is your definition? Sorry, when you've defined victory in your life by setting your mind, heart, thoughts, and actions on God's glory, our story from Joshua this morning shows us how to achieve it. Once you figure out what victory is, how do we get there? I'm about to tell you. Peter's response to Jesus calling him out on the water shows us how to achieve it. When Ananias relents to the Lord's instruction to minister to the bloodthirsty Saul, Ananias shows us how to achieve this victory. It's called obedience. And the stranger and tougher the command from God to us, the more obedience resembles surrender. Have you ever wondered if God dreams? Does God have a dream for your life? As I contemplated this and studying for this, I thought about the idea of God dreaming, and it seems absurd to me. God is God. If God is God, then whatever God wants is. But if I look at my life, I realize that God has unfulfilled dreams for my life. Dreams that are unfulfilled, not because they're impossible for me to do, but because I refuse to do them. But I will tell you this. There are mounting victories happening in this preacher's life. A lot of you don't know all about me, but Monday through Friday, I'm an electrical engineer for a contractor that I've worked at for 18 years. I've been building relationships with people there that I work with for 18 years. I get the privilege to preach once a month, however often y'all will let me. I will tell you, there are mounting victories happening in my life as I am praying at work with my coworkers. That as I am inviting colleagues to church, that I am baptizing people that I work with. All of which has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God's dreams for my life to be fulfilled. As I surrender to Him those things I have fought with Him for so long that, God, I will not do. I cannot do them, Lord. I can do them. Not because I can do them, but because God will use me if I will surrender my life to Him. That is the reason why you hear so often from this pulpit the plea to study your Bibles. It's not the company line. What I really want you guys to know is what God's will is, so you can have victory in His will. That is the reason why you hear so often from this pulpit the plea to a group of saved, committed Christ followers that you would strive to find the spiritual gifting the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon your life. Not that we can establish a church, not that we can swell the pews, not that we can fill the offering plate, not that we can build big buildings to grab a bunch of people and push them through, but so that you would know victory in your life that comes as a result of your obedience to God's strange commands. So that you would know victory in the surrender of your life to the things that God calls you to do that you have before now considered impossible. As a faithful people, God wants us to do His will. Even when it's weird. Even when it's strange. Even when we don't understand it. God calls us to march around Jericho. And my invitation for you this morning is going to look in two different flavors. One, I think, impacts most of you. I think there's something in your life as a group of Christ-following, committed believers that you have got things, and I know I did. I know I do. I know I still struggle with those things that God tells me to do in His Word. And I look at them and I say, God, I can't do them. I think you guys have the same struggle. I think there are things that you just can't turn over to God. For me, I couldn't have these conversations with my employees because, God, my relationship with these people will be different if I tell them about you. And it is. It's awesome. I beg you this morning, if you are in that same boat, that you would just say, God, I have told you no for so long. Tell him yes today. Tell him I'm done being who I want to be. Make me be who you would have me to be, Lord. And for the other group of you, maybe just talking about God and surrendering your life and living in surrender is a weird deal. Maybe you just got here because somebody dragged you in here. I'm glad you're here today. And I just pray that God would grip your life and convince you of your need of repentance, that you have done wrong by Him, but He loves you so much He gave a way for you to be saved. Accept that way now. Be obedient to what God would ask you to do and don't put it off another day. Let's do it now.
All to Jesus I surrender.